Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening. Oh, hi. How's it going? See all the... Oh, it is hot, isn't it? My daughter Amber normally resides in Tennessee. She's here visiting. And she has an app on her phone that indicates when some kind of natural disaster might strike, like a tornado. They have those in Tennessee. A typhoon, maybe, an earthquake. It just alerts you ahead of time so you can take cover, so you can take measures to be safe. But she's here, and we don't have tornadoes. Strangely enough, yesterday her phone alert came on for Oregon and said, it's going to be hot. Dangerous. Dangerous for Oregon. It's going to be hot, and it really is. I'm really happy to be here. The subject that we're going to be exploring is, without exaggeration, the most important topic that human minds can ponder. Now, I realize that that may sound like an exaggeration at first consideration. I assure you, it is not. In fact, the topic of righteousness by faith, more accurately, the experience of righteousness by faith, was the premise upon which God entered into covenant relationship with Abraham. Righteousness by faith, which we're going to be unpacking meeting by meeting, is the subject, that is, the experience, the spiritual reality that shows up in all of the parables of Jesus. More importantly, Jesus demonstrated in his life at the climactic event of Calvary what righteousness by faith looks like in action. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles literally turned the world upside down with this subject. It was for the want of this subject that the world descended into the Dark Ages. And it was with this subject on their hearts and on their lips that the Protestant reformers again turned the world upside down. Finally, although this takes a little bit more pondering to see, the American Revolution occurred on the premise of the subject of righteousness by faith. And this very topic is inscribed in the Constitution of the United States as a governing document that forbids encroachments upon religious liberty and allows people to exist in a zone of freedom in their humanity through which it becomes possible to enter into a voluntary love relationship with God without coercion. And it is this subject, righteousness by faith, that God brought the Advent movement into existence to proclaim to the world. And I am sorry to inform us this evening that it is by losing sight of this subject that we as a people find ourselves in the very precarious and dangerous position that we are this evening, in which God is looking to say something to us that will make all the difference in the world only if this subject is understood with the mind, received into the heart, and lived in the life. Now, with that little bit of an introduction, I want to suggest to you that finally, as the events of human history unfold to a conclusion, the topic of righteousness by faith will constitute the one interest, the one subject that will pervade the thinking and the preaching and the living of God's people. But listen very carefully now. Another apparent exaggeration, but I assure you it's not. We as a people, that is, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have a spiritual, theological, and missiological emergency, crisis on our hands. That's where we live. We live in the midst of a crisis of monolithic proportions in the history of the human race. The thing is, we're not aware acutely of the nature of this emergency, of this crisis. But I want to just turn it a little bit for you and think very carefully now, because upon further investigation and consideration, we're going to discover that God is really the one who has the emergency on his hands, and we're it. We are the emergency. We are the topic of conversation and chatter in the heavenly courts. The creator of the universe, if you don't mind me using this kind of image, is wringing his hands and grieving in his heart, trying to figure out what to do with us as Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I want to draw your attention, as we build this case this evening, this case of bad news. You've gotten it so far, right? I'm bringing you bad news this evening. But you're at Lightbearers Camp Meeting, so fear not, because we are running to the good news as fast as possible. All right? But the bad news is that we live in a particular place, a particular juncture of history as Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I want to just pause and say that there are no doubt visitors here this evening, friends who are not Seventh-day Adventists. Welcome. We're glad you're here. This one presentation tonight will be the only in-house conversation that you're going to feel like you're sitting, listening in on a family discussing their dirty laundry. But that's okay. You're a human being. We're human beings. And we're really not talking so much about a Seventh-day Adventist problem tonight as we are about a human problem. It's a problem because we're humans and we've grouped together as a body called Seventh-day Adventists. But this problem is pervasive throughout human nature, and the remedy is the same for all of us. In Review and Herald, December 23, 1890, sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? That's a long time ago. We find these words as the open to the article, December 23, 1890. Just catch the weight of this. The Lord has seen our backslidings, and he has a controversy with his people. Now, this is Ellen White speaking with prophetic giftedness to Seventh-day Adventists. This is an article that showed up in this particular year in the Adventist Review. You probably get that in your home. Imagine just kicking up your feet one Sabbath afternoon to see what's in the Adventist Review. And this is what you read. The Lord has seen our backslidings, and he has a controversy with his people. Synonyms, synonyms. What is a controversy? What comes to mind? A quarrel, thank you. What else? A disagreement. A what? A war, a contention, a dispute. So God has a controversy with his people. You've heard of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, no doubt. Tonight we're going to talk about the great controversy between God and his people. There is a dispute, and I'm going to refer to it as an unresolved conflict, between the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Seventh-day Adventists. God has taken issue with us as a people. He has something to say to us, and this article, published in December of 1890, was an effort on the part of God's messenger to this church to arouse our attention and to help us understand the gravity of the situation. God has a controversy with us. Now, what kind of controversy? What's the issue? What is the dispute all about? Well, the statement goes on, and we're going to unpack different parts of this article and return to it a few times. Notice as it continues. The Lord has seen our backslidings and he has a controversy with his people. Their pride, please notice, their selfishness, their opening of the mind to, what's that word? Doubt. And what's the next word? Unbelief are manifest in his sight. And notice, grieve his heart of love. I'm going to suggest to you this evening that God has not come out of this grieving since you and I have been Seventh-day Adventists and going all the way back to this juncture in history. Now, somebody's probably thinking right now, if you're like me, and I've wondered the same thing, Ty, this is 1890. What in the world does this have to do with us? That's a long time ago. We need to be thinking forward. The whole camp meeting from here on is going to be thinking forward. But right now, we need to visit this history. Think about how important history is. For example, sometimes it's important to discover what has occurred in the past in order for the present to make, what do you think? Sense. For example, if you discovered that your great-great-grandfather was a serial philanderer, that would explain why everybody in your town looks like you. And everything would start to come clear. You would have answers to mysteries that have plagued you your whole life. History is vital. History is important. Now, I want you to notice the word unbelief, because this article is occurring in a particular context, in a particular historical context. And this pulpit, at the center of the stage for us this evening, is going to represent the point of departure at which Seventh-day Adventists, as a people, as a corporate body, not every single person by name, we're speaking corporately here, in generalities, this pulpit is going to represent that juncture in Adventist history when the dispute arose between God and his people. This is an unresolved period and issue in our history, all right? Now, we're a little bit further down the road, and I haven't identified this event, this dispute yet, but we're a little bit further down the road. We're in 1890 in this article, 1890. And right now, the prophet is looking back at this event, and that's why she's using words like unbelief. Because something specific was communicated to Seventh-day Adventists, and we didn't, what? Believe it. We closed the door of our corporate heart to something God was trying to communicate to us as a people. So in 1890, the prophet of God is writing and communicating. Now watch where it goes. She speaks again, as we continue, of unbelief, and then she calls it sinful unbelief in resisting what? What's that word? Resisting the light that God has given them. So is God communicating at this particular point in history? She has something specific in mind, right? God has given light. And what has our response to that light been? Unbelief. Then she speaks, watch this, she speaks of, she actually appeals to Seventh-day Adventists in this review article. She says, we need to come to God's side of the question. Now, here's the thing about being in dispute with God. He's always going to be right. But here we have the prophet of God informing us that we need to come over to God's side of some question, some dispute, some issue is at stake. And the prophet is saying, we need to agree with God's perspective on this subject. Now, as we're about to discover, it's a dispute that is of a theological nature and therefore of an experiential nature, because all of theology informs experience. But it's a theological dispute. Now, what is that word theological all about? What is theos? That's God. And then what's that logos part? That's the study of. So theology is the study of God. Can you imagine? God has a controversy with his people over theology, over himself, and our perception of Him. And we could no more be right and Him wrong than a river rise above its source. Do you understand? God has a controversy with us. It is of a theological nature. She goes on, and this is amazing. She kind of overhears Jesus saying something. Watch this. Strong words. The displeasure of the Lord is against His people. Over what again? In their present condition, it is impossible for them to represent the character of Christ. Now watch this. In quote marks, she hears Jesus saying something. In giving myself for the sin of the world, I have prepared a way for the unrepressed tide of the Father's love to flow to men. Just pause there. The prophet overhears Jesus and what's on his heart. And Jesus is saying, I died in order to provide for an unrepressed stream, river, torrent of love from the Father to come to the world. Now, the word unrepressed is very important here because the implication, by contrast, is that somebody in the dispute is repressing this tide of unrepressed love. Somebody's keeping the love of God from flowing out to the world. The article continues, if the clicker will, there it is. All heaven is filled with amazement. Angels, unfallen worlds, what are they amazed about? They're filled with amazement that when this love, the love of the Father, so broad, so deep, so rich and full, is presented to men who have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are so indifferent, so cold, so unmoved. What does it mean that such amazing grace does not soften our hard hearts? Oh, it is because of the power of, what again? Unbelief. Do you hear agony in this? God has a controversy, a dispute with His people. And that dispute is over His agenda, His will, His desire to open the floodgates of a revelation of His love for the whole world. And we as a people are repressing, we're holding back the revelation of that love because of some specific unresolved conflict in our history. The statement continues. The infinite treasures of truth have been accumulated from age to age. No representation could adequately impress us with the extent, the richness of these vast resources. What kind of resources? What's the context? Truth. They are awaiting the demand of those who appreciate them. These gems of truth are to be gathered up by God's remnant people, to be given by them to the world, but self-confidence and obduracy, is that a word you're familiar with? Obduracy is a very interesting word, chosen very carefully for this context. That means literally to be so stubborn of mind that you will not change your opinion even in the light of evidence to the contrary. Something has gone on in our immediate history. This is 1890, and just not too long ago, this refusal to change opinion somehow took hold of Seventh-day Adventists. And then she moves to the positive features of the message that God tried to communicate to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Such love cannot be measured. Neither can it be expressed. So John calls upon the world to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is a love that passes knowledge. In the fullness of the sacrifice, nothing was withheld. Jesus gave himself. God designs that his people shall love one another as Christ loved us. She's specifically addressing something. We haven't revealed what it is yet, but she's worked up about this. She's saying God's people need to love one another. Watch this. They are to educate and train the soul for this love. They are to reflect this love in their own character, to reflect it to the world. Each should look upon this as his work. So the message that God is trying to communicate to his people, it's not just theology. It's not just theory. It's not just conceptual. It's intensely practical. It is a message that involves educating our souls in the love of God. That's what this message intends to achieve. Christ's fullness, the article continues, is to be presented to the world by those who have become partakers of his grace. They are, notice this, they are to do that for Christ, which Christ did for the Father. And what is that? Represent his character. This is the thing that all of heaven is interested in. This is what the Father's grieving heart is pondering moment by moment, that somehow this people would become a channel, a conduit through which not just theoretical knowledge, but a revelation of God's love would come to the world. Now that makes it necessary for us to move back very quickly beyond this point before we identify the unresolved conflict, the controversy, to 1844. We as a people trace our origins, our beginnings to 1844. On the premise of Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. On the premise of that text, the Advent movement was born, brought into existence for the very specific purpose of revealing the character of God theologically in our preaching and experientially in our lives to a world that needs to encounter the love of God. But very shortly into our history, we find these words. From 1844 to 1852, this is the first occurrence of Ellen White's reference to the Laodicean message applying to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The words addressed to the Laodicean church describe the Advent people's present condition to what degree? Perfectly. And again, in 1859, I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time. And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, what is that Laodicean message? It's recorded in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. I want to encourage you during your time here to ponder that message. It is essentially composed of two parts. First of all, it is a diagnosis of a problem, the controversy that God has with his people. And secondly, it is a prescribed remedy. Now, the diagnosis is really serious. How serious? Well, God says, you think that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's our self-perception. But in reality, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. No doubt you've heard the story of the man in the insane asylum who was absolutely convinced he was dead. And the young psychiatrist who thought he had a foolproof way of proving to the insane man that he was in fact alive. And the conversation went something like this. You know and agree, don't you, that dead men don't bleed? Yes, of course. Dead men can't bleed. They don't bleed. And then the psychiatrist reached over and very quickly poked his finger with a needle and the blood began to flow. What do you say now? The psychiatrist said. Wow, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. This is the worst kind of deception because it is a form of delusion that is so persuaded in one's self-perception that the data is simply altered to sustain the delusion. We as a people have trained ourselves in the fine art of amassing data and presenting it to ourselves as a continual back-patting process, building ourselves up in the idea that we have the truth and we're finishing the work. And here's the data, here are the numbers to prove it. Let's do this catechism style, even though we're not Catholics and we don't have a catechism. But the catechism style of teaching is just question and answer. So here's a series of questions. How many people in the world? 7 billion plus. 7.3 billion. Somebody looked it up on Google recently. Next question. How many Seventh-day Adventists are there? 16 million? Let's give ourselves 20. Next question. How many people of the 7 billion people on the planet have ever even heard of a Seventh-day Adventist? You don't know, and neither do I. Let's give ourselves a generous billion. Let's say a billion people, and I'm certain that's not the case, are aware of the existence of Seventh-day Adventists, let alone what it is that we have to say to the world. Next question. Is it humanly possible for us, faced with those kinds of numbers, to quote-unquote finish the work of taking the message we have to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Is it even humanly possible? Next question. What kind of power do we need faced with that kind of monumental task? Supernatural power, somebody says. Somebody else said Holy Spirit power. And we as Seventh-day Adventists, what do we call that final outpouring of Holy Spirit power? We call it something. We call it the latter rain. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon His people with unprecedented power to give them an amplified voice and presence and attention on the world stage. Final question. Why isn't the Holy Spirit coming upon us with latter rain power? Answer. Apparently, the Holy Spirit isn't interested in amplifying what we're presently saying to the world. Apparently, the Holy Spirit has a controversy, a contention, a dispute over the content of the message and therefore the experience that we ourselves are caught up in propagating. Something's desperately wrong. We think we're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is wondering when we will come to believe the thing that the Holy Spirit has been trying to communicate all along to us as a people. Now, you look shocked. Some of you look, quite frankly, shocked by what I'm saying right now. And I don't blame you. I'm shocked by it. I didn't even want to say it. And the reason we're shocked is because, listen carefully, we live under an assumption that, sure, we have problems as Seventh-day Adventists. Problems maybe of laziness, or problems of not big enough satellite connections, or problems of not enough money, or problems of the need for bigger and better programs, or you get the picture. We have logistics problems, but by golly, we got the truth. At least we've got the message. At least we've got the right message. But could it be that we have not merely logistics problems, but we have a fundamental content problem? Could it be that the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon us in latter rain power because the Holy Spirit is not interested in calling attention to what it is we're saying to the world? Now, the Laodicean message, which offers a diagnosis, you think you're something that you're not. Our perception of ourselves is not God's perception of us. The remedy, we're told, is a remedy that involves gold tried in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve. The eye salve is spiritual discernment, so that we can just see things as they really are. More specifically, so that we can see ourselves as we really are. The white raiment, the Bible defines as none other than the righteousness of Christ. And the gold tried in the fire, the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy both define as faith working by love as the motivation for our relationship with Jesus. In that article we've been referring to, Ellen White defines for us, interestingly, what the problem is in more concrete terms. Rich and increased with what kinds of goods? When the Laodicean message says that we think we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, what kind of goods? Material goods? No. Spiritual riches, she says. Their knowledge of the truth. We're under the impression that we've got the truth, so much so that we don't need anything else. But here's the thing. The truth for this time, Ellen White fills out the diagnosis, Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 87. The truth for this time is broad in its outlines, far-reaching, embracing many what? Doctrines. Now, I want you to notice something about the statement. That's a given. That's the assumption that we're already under. Yes, we have many doctrines. We have this incredible lineup of truths. But the statement isn't simply affirming us in that. It's not patting us on the back. It's not saying, yeah, we have the truth. Let us close with prayer. It's saying, the truth for this time is composed of many doctrines. Yes. But her point isn't that. Her point is a qualification. But these doctrines are not detached items, which mean little. What does that mean? They're not detached. They're not free-floating factoids. They're not free-floating doctrines that are unrelated one to another. They're not detached items, which mean little. They are united by golden threads, forming a complete whole with Christ as the living center. Now, Ellen White is inching toward a broader understanding of the diagnosis of this people, of us, of Seventh-day Adventists. We had been given a message, we had been given truth, but we began to handle that truth theologically, doctrinally, in such a way that we began to segregate it into little packets of knowledge and create a lineup of topics that, even though individually each one of them could be proven to be true, the composite, the manner in which we are presenting it, communicates an overall false picture. Not detached items. Where is Jesus in the whole thing? Faith and Works, pages 15 and 16. Watch this. On the one hand, religionists generally, that's all Protestant Christians in general and Catholics, etc., religionists generally have divorced the law from the gospel. Yeah, we get that. But that's not her point. While we, who's we here? Seventh-day Adventists. We have, on the other hand, almost done the same from another standpoint. We have not held up before the people the righteousness of Christ and the full significance of the great plan of redemption. We have left out, I mean, if there's anything to leave out, that's not it. We have left out Christ and his what? His matchless love. And what have we put in its place? We've brought in theories and reasonings, and we've preached what kind of discourses? Argumentative discourses. Seventh-day Adventists, following 1844, settling into the Laodicean condition, began to develop a way of processing, of thinking about truth and preaching it and presenting it. And it was a manner of communicating the truth that lost sight of Jesus and his love as the central pervasive theme of all truth. And we put in its place argumentative discourses. She goes on, the danger has been presented to me again and again of entertaining as a people false ideas regarding what? Justification by faith. I have been shown for years, watch this, that Satan would work in a special manner to confuse the mind on this point. What point? Justification by faith. This is the focal point of satanic attack. If he can just confuse us on this subject, we can preach our hearts out to the whole world. And if everybody on the planet were to hear what we have to say today and be baptized and become Seventh-day Adventists tomorrow, Jesus would not come the next day. Because the very thing that we believe the world needs is not precisely, in its overall composite, the vision God has for what the world needs to see. Satan has worked in a special manner to confuse minds on the subject of justification by faith. The law of God, how's he done this? Satan is in this. The law of God has been largely dwelt upon. Who's in that way of processing theology? To largely dwell upon the law of God. Who's in that? The devil. Satan is confusing our minds, not so much by blatant heresy as by wrong emphasis. The wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable is the problem. It's not that we don't have various components of truth. We do. But if you take Jesus out of the Sabbath, if you remove justification by faith from the doctrine of the judgment, and those are just two examples, what are you left with? You're left with a satanic delusion in which facts are presented that are correct in their basic data, but the overall picture is leaving people in a frame of mind and a spiritual experience that has them in the church but separated from Jesus. It puts us in a position in which religion becomes the best place in the world to hide from God. And we end up joined to a church, God's remnant church, and mentally assenting to a list of doctrines that are true and yet presented in such a way with an absence of the gospel that leaves an overall impression that is patently false. The law of God has been largely dwelt upon and has been presented to congregations almost as destitute of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his relation to the law as was the offering of Cain. Wow. This is what was becoming of Adventism, and this is the prophet of God describing, and I really want to make this point, this is the prophet of God describing what the Laodicean condition looks like theologically and experientially. We think the Laodicean condition generally looks like the lazy liberals on the left. Well, that's not your left. The lazy liberals on the left who are just occupying pews. According to Ellen White, the Laodicean condition looks like the zealous conservatives who are evangelizing the world without Christ as the center of that message. Her diagnosis continues by saying, the preaching of Christ crucified has been strangely neglected by our people. Now, anybody who is familiar with the writings of Ellen White understands that she says some straight things. This is as straight as it gets. She's essentially saying to us that we as a people have lost sight of Jesus. There must be a life-giving power in the ministry, she continues. Life must be infused into the missionaries in every place, that they may go forth giving the trumpet no uncertain sound. What is that no uncertain sound? But with heaven-sent awakening power, such as can only be found in the preaching of Jesus Christ, his love, his forgiveness, and his grace. That's the certain sound of the trumpet that the Holy Spirit is longing to hear in Adventism, and then here comes the latter rain. And Adventism is given a position to say something to the world with unprecedented spiritual power. There is one great central truth to be kept ever before the mind in the searching of the Scriptures: Christ and him crucified. Every other truth is invested with influence and power corresponding to its relation to this theme. Do you hear what she's trying to get through to us? Over and over again, from every angle possible, she's saying, yes, doctrinal correctness. No, if Jesus is removed from the picture, his matchless love, his grace, if justification by faith is not the pervasive central theme, if the gift of the righteousness of Christ doesn't come through in our overall presentation of the message to the world, we are spinning our wheels. We're wasting our breath. We're encompassing through our missionary programs sea and land to make human beings twice more a child of hell than we ourselves under the cloak of Seventh-day Adventism. We continue on in this path much longer, and Jesus seems to indicate that nature itself will begin to animate and preach. The rocks themselves will cry out. Who knows how much longer Jesus is going to wait for Seventh-day Adventists to preach this message. Now I want to draw your attention to James White, because at this juncture in our history as a people, we've now come to the Laodicean period of church history. Seventh-day Adventism is taking the message, quote-unquote, to the world, going to every missionary station around the globe, and James White is beginning to come to the end of his ministry in the late 1870s, and something begins to weigh upon him. He's been central to the proclamation of the Advent message as one of its founding pioneers, but then in 1881... to his wife, Ellen White, he says, I feel assured that there is a crisis before us. What year is this? 1881. There is a crisis before us. We should preserve our physical and mental powers for future service. He's realizing this a little too late for himself. The glorious subject of redemption should long ago have been more fully presented to the people. But I allowed myself to be called into the field and have become so worn that I could not engage in writing. Question: what was James White here in 1881 feeling his ailing health? What health? What was he intending to begin writing about? The glorious subject of redemption. And then James White to the church in the same year in the Adventist Review, with some there is an unutterable yearning of the soul for Christ, and the writer, that is James White, is one of this class. An unutterable longing for yearning for Christ. With some it's been all business, work, and care, giving Christ but little room in the mind and the affections. But notice this, with others, it's been nearly all theory, dwelling upon the law and the prophets, the nature and destiny of man, that is the state of the dead doctrine, and the messages, that is the first, second, and third angels' messages, while destitute to an alarming degree of an indwelling Christ. So you see where James is at, coming to the end of his life, and he's longing for Seventh-day Adventists to hear a message that he has upon his heart. He wants to write about it. He wants to preach about it. James White to the church continues, our preachers need more encouragement. Not a pep talk. What kind of encouragement? They should preach Christ more. And they should know more of him upon whom all our hopes of success here and of heaven hereafter depend. And then God to Ellen White, sitting by James, holding his hand as he is ebbing away, God, in quote marks, says to Ellen White, I have workmen that shall take hold of this work. Fear not, be not discouraged, it shall go forward. End of quote. That's the voice that came to her. It was there I understood that I was to take the work and a burden stronger than I had borne before. With the understanding that God, notice this, was to bring an element into this work that we have not yet had. Something's to be brought into Adventism that was largely missing. James White dies in August, August 6th specifically, 1881. Ellen White goes into a grieving period that begins to destroy her health. She's so sad to lose him. She decides that she needs a change, and she moves from the east out to California. She moves west. This is amazing history. As Ellen White takes the long journey, not by United Airlines, but by horse and buggy, all the way out to California from the eastern United States, by the time she gets there, she is so ill that she fears that she's going to die. But there's a camp meeting being held. And they can't help but say, hey, Ellen White moved into the neighborhood. Let's have her come and say at least a few words to the brethren and the sisters. We won't have her preach because she's so ill. Ellen White stands in the pulpit at that camp meeting in California, holding herself up. And as she begins to greet the people for just a few minutes, she feels an electrical current come into her body, and she is healed in the pulpit. She finishes making her remarks, and they immediately schedule her for 5 one-hour sermons. And as she then returns to preach, we need to remember that God had told her by James White's bedside that he would raise up men, others, to take up the work of making Christ central to Adventist teaching and preaching. As she was preaching at that camp meeting, a young man by the name of E.J. Wagner was sitting in one of the meetings. He was 27 years old. He had just graduated from medical school in New York. And he moved to California and began practicing medicine. He soon became the editor of the Signs. But this young man, 27 years old, a second-generation Adventist, his father, J.H. Wagner, a pioneer of the Advent movement, E.J. Wagner just slipped into the tent, sat toward the back, and as Ellen White was preaching, this was all so strategic, As Ellen White was preaching, something happened, and he later tells his experience. I sat in a tent one dismal rainy afternoon where a servant of the Lord was presenting, what was she presenting? The gospel of God's grace. In the midst of the discourse, an experience came to me that was the turning point in my life. Suddenly, a light shone about me, and the tent seemed illuminated as though the sun were shining. I saw Christ crucified for me, and to me was revealed for the first time in my life that God loved me, and that Christ gave himself for me personally. It was all for me. All this is dawning on him. Therefore, I knew that in the Bible I should find the message of God's love for individual sinners. And I resolved that the rest of my life should be devoted to finding it there and making it plain to others. In that moment, I had the first positive knowledge, which came like an overwhelming flood, that God loved me. So many of us need this realization as Seventh-day Adventists. We know the truth. Second-generation Adventists, raised by a pioneer, this is the first time he's understood the love of God for his personal individual soul. Christ died for me. God and I were alone, were the only beings I was conscious of in the universe. And I resolved at once that I would study the Bible in the light of that revelation in order that I might help others see the same truth. What truth? The love of God revealed in Christ dying on the cross. So he goes to work and begins studying the Bible as a young 27-year-old. He actually decides he's not going to practice medicine anymore. He was just going to pursue a regular medical career, no doubt related to Adventism and Adventist institutions, but he's just going to be a medical doctor. But he sees Jesus and he decides, I'm going to become a preacher of the Word. But at the same time, there were biblical institutes taking place in Adventism from coast to coast. And Adventists were studying the truth, and watch this. A book emerged in 1884, follow the dates carefully here, called Synopsis of Present Truth by Uriah Smith. Now, we all know who he is. I think we probably know who Uriah Smith was, an Adventist pioneer. At this point, the editor of the Adventist Review, the Review and Herald. Uriah Smith has written a book called The Synopsis of Present Truth. The book in the introduction purports to communicate the views of Seventh-day Adventists. Now, what's just happened with E.J. Wagner over here? He just had an epiphany. What's happening with Ellen White? Her and James are conversing about the need for Jesus to be made central to Adventist teaching and preaching. She goes to California. She begins to present a series of messages Wagner calls the gospel of God's grace. Simultaneously, as Wagner has his awakening, watch this, Adventism is going on as usual in many other quarters. Wagner goes to the Word and he begins to study Romans and Galatians primarily. Uriah Smith publishes The Views of Seventh-day Adventists, and the gospel is nowhere in the picture. Not a chapter, not a paragraph. It is a proof text argumentation against what he repeatedly refers to as our Seventh-day Adventist opponents. This is the tone. There's us, and there's the opponents. And there's the mass of evidence to prove our point. Now, what figures largely into the synopsis of present truth is a teaching, an idea that had developed among Seventh-day Adventists called the two laws. That is a sharp segregation between ceremonial law and moral law, so that we could very cogently prove that people still are under obligation to keep the Ten Commandments, but it's the ceremonial law that Paul is talking about that was nailed to the cross, done away with, abolished, etc., etc. And the Sabbath, as a doctrinal point, figures into the synopsis of present truth. Now, as this book begins to spread throughout Adventism in 1844, 85, 86, 87, here comes 1888. This pulpit, metaphorically and literally, the pulpit, the message. E.J. Wagner now has Romans and Galatians under his belt. He has been searching the scriptures diligently, and he's made friends with another guy who's a recent convert to Adventism, 5 years his senior, a military man who's gotten out of the military. He's a historian, and his name is A.T. Jones. They have become co-editors of the signs, and they're working together and studying together in California. Simultaneously, over in the East, Uriah Smith is the editor of the Adventist Review, and these brothers begin writing articles back and forth, dueling in Adventism over the message that should go to the world. Ellen White begins to try to put a stop to this and reproves this open, in public, conflict between the two magazines and these two groups. But here's the thing. She knew where this had to go. And she described the 1888 General Conference session held in Minneapolis. She describes what she heard E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones preach as Uriah Smith, G.I. Butler, the General Conference president, and all the brethren were sitting there. And what did they preach? The Lord in His great mercy, Testimonies to Ministers 91 and 92, the Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification by faith. What were Jones and Wagner preaching? Justification by faith in the surety, capital S, that's Jesus. It invited the people to receive. Notice the language. We're on the receiving end of something. To receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made, notice the language again, manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. We've got the root structure and we've got the fruit. Made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many, that is Seventh-day Adventists, had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imputing the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. I want to remind you at this juncture, what is she describing? What she hears Jones and Wagner preaching from the pulpit. This message, this is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in large measure. When does the Holy Spirit pour out the latter rain upon this people? When this message becomes the pervasive theme of our preaching. The Holy Spirit simply gives the nod, gives agreement in the latter rain to the very thing that God wants the world to hear. The absence of the latter rain, day, week, month, year by year in Adventism, is a testimony to the fact that we have a fundamental content problem. Adventism needs to awake to the reality of righteousness by faith, not as a subject to be considered peripheral or in a lineup of topics like number 3, 7, or 22, but the message that needs to go to the world. It is, in fact, the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended by the outpouring of His Spirit in large measure. The message of the gospel of His, what does she call it now? His grace was to be given to the church in clear, distinct lines that the world should no longer say that Seventh-day Adventists talk the law, but do not teach or believe Christ. According to this statement, we had earned a reputation with our opponents. It's easy to earn a bad reputation with your opponents. When you perceive them as opponents and you posture yourself as their opponent. And what was the reputation we had earned as a people? The Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in Jesus, don't believe the gospel, don't believe righteousness by faith. Seventh-day Adventists preach the law. And this message was to liberate Adventism from that reputation before the world. Well, what happened is we continued after 1888 to simply continue earning that reputation. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 468, in a summary statement, she was asked, "What is this message you're so excited about? What is this message? Make it practical. Tell us what it is." And she simply said in this beautiful language, she said that righteousness by faith is the active principle of love imparted by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's what the world needs to hear. That's what the world is waiting for. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We have a point of unresolved conflict with God Himself in Adventism. We as a people are in a position where the author himself of all accurate and true and beautiful theology disagrees with our theological construct. We're in a position of unresolved conflict with God, and He is urging us to revisit that point in our history, that juncture at which we began to veer off and to preach a message void of the gospel of God's grace. Now again, we're speaking in generalities here. That's not every single individual, but according to the Laodicean message, you and I should be very careful when we find our hearts rising up to say, "That's not me, that's not us," because that's the very diagnosis. We think we're something we're not. We imagine ourselves to be finishing the work, and we're not. We assume that we're preaching the truth, and in detached form, maybe we are. But in general composite whole, the Holy Spirit is not interested in amplifying a message void of the matchless love of Christ. This camp meeting, this convocation, is called together for the specific purpose of presenting the positive features of the message of righteousness by faith over the next few days. I begin with the bad news. It's going to get good from here on out. Because right after the break, David is going to begin where we ought to begin. We're going to, just in a few minutes, be exploring the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophetic voice of Ellen White to this people. Father, give us courage, give us strength, give us honesty to receive and to process what you have said to us through your messenger. God, please arrest our attention as a people. Take hold of Adventism the world over. Somehow, Lord, somehow bring Jesus so central, so beautifully before us that we're attracted to Him. And He becomes the pervasive theme of everything we have to say to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.